All right, we are in Genesis chapter 44. Genesis chapter 44. Now, most people love a good story of betrayal, redemption, and forgiveness. Now, to have that story, there has to be an act of betrayal, obviously. The one betrayed must come to grips with that betrayal and how it affects his own life and must resolve himself to forgive. The betrayer must reach a point of transition as well. He must have a change of heart where he realizes that his actions were wrong, and he must show a sense of remorse in response to that. This is really what we've had over the last few chapters going through Genesis. But unlike a Hollywood movie with actors just playing a part, we are actually reading history. The history of a family who had seen deep betrayal on several fronts with multiple people involved. Brothers betraying a brother, then deceiving and betraying a father. That betrayal and sin affecting lives for years. But also, unlike a Hollywood movie, the history of this family and their actions have had a profound impact on the world. Because the line of Christ flows through them, the history of this family has more impact on the world than any other family in the history of families. We've been working our way to an ending to this story of betrayal. And in this chapter, the betrayers will be faced with a critical decision. One where they will be put to the test to see if their hearts are still set on sin, or if evil is still there and there's no real repentance. I don't want to take away from the sovereignty of God, because we know that God is sovereign and He is in control of all things. But from a human view, from a human perspective, really the future of the world hinges on their response to this test. The title of my sermon is "The World's Future Hangs in the Balance." Now, at this point, the brothers must have been feeling good. They had come back to Egypt expecting the worst. They really had no idea whether bringing Benjamin back with them would actually convince the leader of Egypt that they were not spies. They had no idea whether they would be able to receive food, whether they would be received by this leader. But it had been their only hope if they wanted to get food. Now, as they finish up this great meal that they'd had in the house of this leader, all problems seem to be behind them. It seems they had shown themselves to be honorable men to this man in the eyes of Egypt, and maybe they had even formed a good relationship with him now. Let's read where we pick up from last week in verse 1. "Then he commanded the steward of his house, 'Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain.' And he did as Joseph told him." Chapter 44 picks up sometime after this meal where we left off in chapter 43. And we're told that Joseph instructs his servant to fill each of the brothers' sacks as full as he could get them, and again to return the money that the brothers had brought to pay for this grain. At this point, I imagine Joseph's servant is probably wondering, what in the world is going on? This would have been the second time that he would have been instructed by Joseph to return the money of these men to their sacks. I doubt Joseph had done this with anyone else that had come in to buy grain in Egypt up to this point. But the servant does as he's told, and he puts this sack or this food back in the sacks and fills it up to the top and gives them their money back. Now, what the servant doesn't know is that Joseph has a plan for his brothers. He has a test. This is part of that test. We can't know for sure all the reasons for Joseph treating his brothers in the way that he has so far, both trips, this one and the previous one. It seems that in their first trip, he wanted to be sure that Benjamin was okay and had not been a victim of his brother's jealousy as he had been. That seems to be the best explanation as to why he sent his brothers back with instructions they were not to come back without him. Perhaps he also hoped that Jacob would make the trip with them. He knew how much his father had loved and favored him, so it was possible that he felt Jacob would also favor Benjamin as the only other son of Rachel that was left, and that he would refuse to allow Benjamin to go to Egypt with him. This is almost what did in fact happen, but as we know, Jacob did not actually make the trip this time, but he did allow Benjamin to go. And it would appear that Joseph is still at this point not completely satisfied with his brothers. It's easy to read this account and see Joseph as perhaps vindictive or unforgiving for what had happened to him all those years ago by his brothers. And we would be understanding of his feelings if he did in fact feel that way. While it's certainly possible that there were still some negative feelings toward his brothers, I do believe Joseph's actions here are not as much out of a desire to pay them back or to really get even with them, but really just to get a sense of who his brothers were at this point. As we will soon be reminded, Joseph was sold into slavery at 17 by these men, and they did so while he was screaming and pleading for their mercy. If they were still men set on evil like that, then Joseph would know that he could not really bring them in with open arms. So he prepares this test for them, really this ultimate test for them. And along with this money and food that this servant was to put in the sacks, Joseph instructed his servants to place his personal silver cup in Benjamin's bag and then go after them once they had gone out a little ways. In verse 3 we read, "As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, 'Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, "Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" One thing you have to ask is why Joseph, or at least I asked this as I was going through it, why would Joseph inform his servant to fill these bags as full as they could go? I mean, he has this plan to have Benjamin at the very least brought back. Think maybe the brothers would come back as well. So why would he have all of this grain put back into their sack? Well, the truth of it is Joseph really had no idea how the brothers would respond to this test. They had come back to get Simeon, but really they had come back only because they had to have food. Now, Joseph wasn't aware of the conversation that had taken place as of yet between the brothers and their father, so they had no idea. They attempted to try to come back originally, and Jacob denied Benjamin going back to begin with until they ran out of food. And so Joseph was not privy to that. All he had to go on was his previous experience with his brothers. And based on his previous experience with his brothers, it would be very likely that if Benjamin was found with this cup, they would allow Benjamin to go back, and they may go back to their family and fail this test, basically. But as was mentioned before in Brian's sermon, this was Joseph's family too. Not just the brothers, but he had sisters, nieces, nephews, and his father who would still need food during this famine. So if his brothers abandoned Benjamin after this test and returned home, then they would still have enough food by Joseph's grace to provide for their family and to live on at least for some period of time. And again, based on Joseph's past experience, this would have been the path that Joseph feared his brothers would have taken. So he instructed his servant to fill these sacks full. The brothers spent the night, left in the morning, and before they were very far out, Joseph's servant caught up with the brothers. In verse 6 it says, "When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servant to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sack we brought back to you in the land from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house, or from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be the Lord's servants.' He said, 'Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city." This cup that's mentioned here was not just any cup, according to the servant. It was one that he states Joseph had used for divination. Now, as most of you know, divination was the act of using objects or liquids in objects in order to garner some sign from the gods, some universal sign about something that's going to take place in the future or something that's going on right now that's not directly visible. And the Egyptians were very well known to do this. Joseph, obviously a high-ranking official in Egypt, and having been known to have the ability to tell the future already, it's possible that he actually used this cup to attempt divination, as the servant states here, and as he himself alludes to in verse 15, or even that he at least gave the appearance that he did this, since this was a normal custom of the Egyptians, and him being a high-ranking Egyptian would need to fit that custom. After all, at this point in the history of Israel, they were not a nation yet. They had not been given this direct instruction from God not to take part in this sort of idolatry. So it is possible. But I don't believe Joseph actually believed or practiced divination. God had spoken to him or through him on three separate occasions already in dreams. Never once was a cup used or was there any practice of divination mentioned in Scripture in those events. And he certainly would have known that there was no other God out there but Yahweh. Joseph had been very direct so far about God's power and how he was the only one who could reveal both the dreams in prison and Pharaoh's dreams. I don't want to say that Joseph could not have fallen into a sinful practice or take away from what Scripture says here, but I do think that what we know about Joseph already and knowing what we do about his previous revelation from God, I believe there to be a better explanation as to what is going on here in these words. Joseph's whole purpose in dealing with his brothers the way he has so far was to test them, to see what kind of men that they were now. And in order to do that, he had to keep up this pretense of being 100% Egyptian without any inkling that he was, in fact, a foreigner, let alone their former brother. It should have been well known to the brothers that this was a common practice, this divination, and it would have been an easy way to pull this trick off or to assist in this trick by putting this cup in Benjamin's bag and stating that it was for divination. I believe that the most likely case is that Joseph is just continuing to use this perception that he is Egyptian in order to be sure that his plan is carried out and this test is fully carried out. As his servant confronts his brothers about this, they're shocked. And understandably, right? Of course they would be, because they had in fact not done what they were being accused of doing. This terrible accusation against them was really nothing they had done, and it just seemed that they had just cleared their names. They had just come out of this evil that seemed to be on them and this danger that was on them from their previous trip. And again, they hadn't actually done what they were accused of. So their reaction is one of shock. It's also one of a rash response. As this cup is found in one of their bags, they state that if it is, they'll submit to being slaves. All of them. Not just the one that it's found in. They state that all of them will become slaves. That they'll do that. And the one whose bag that it's found in, then they're willing to have him put to death. To be put to death for having this bag or having this cup and taking this cup. Now, this situation reminded me a lot as I was going through it of the incident with Rachel and Jacob, where Rachel had actually stolen her father's idol, and when Laban caught up with them, he went to search for this idol and made this accusation, and Jacob made a similar vow, obviously not knowing that Rachel had in fact taken that cup and was guilty of the accusation. And he put her life in danger by doing so. The difference here, obviously, is that these brothers, again, were innocent, but Joseph had placed this cup in their bag without their knowledge, so it would appear as they would be guilty. And they were, in fact, going to be placing a death sentence on Benjamin by this rash vow. The servant, either by his own initiative or by the advice of Joseph before he left, it seems he lightened this possible sentence that had been stated by the brothers themselves, and stated that whosoever the bag that the cup was found in, that they would be the slave of Joseph, and the others would be found innocent. Basically, they'd be free to go. They'd be free to return. After he did this, he began to search through the bags, and he moved from eldest to youngest. We can't be sure how the servant knew who the eldest was and who the youngest was. It could have come up as part of the conversation at some point during their visit. Joseph could have himself told the servant, possibly. We don't know for sure. They could have mentioned it as when he got there and he told him he wanted to go from youngest to oldest. We just don't know. But this is the search and how he performed the search. And I imagine by the time the servant gets to the youngest, as he gets to Benjamin, these brothers had to be feeling both a sense of fear and a sense of relief. The fear probably would have been coming from the fact that as he was opening these bags, the money that they thought they had paid for this grain was back in their bags. And it appeared that they had just taken the grain without paying yet again. But the cup had not been found. This accusation that this cup was in one of these bags until the very last brother had not been found yet. So a sense of relief with each bag had to be coming, had to be a sense of relief for each one of them. But once Benjamin's bag was opened, their hearts sank completely. We read, "Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city." It is at this point we begin to see something I believe to be remarkable in these brothers. This is the beginning of the point that Joseph really wanted to get his brothers to, or figure out where they were at in their own hearts. This is the beginning, the true beginning of the test. The servant had already stated that the only one who was found with the cup would become a servant or a slave. The rest would be declared innocent, basically, and could leave and go. Remember, these were the brothers, again, who had sold their own brother into slavery years ago. These were the brothers who, out of jealousy and selfishness, ignored their own brother's pleas and cries for mercy. In fact, we read in chapter 37 that after throwing him into the pit, after taking Joseph and stripping this coat of many colors off and throwing him into the pit, they actually just sat down to eat a meal. No doubt Joseph's cries would have been ringing in their ears as they sat down eating this meal, seemingly satisfied to hear the anguish of their own brother. Now, at this point, they again have just a golden opportunity. This is their chance to not only be rid of another little brother who was their father's favorite, but also they could just go home scot-free. Of course, they would have to face their father and his disappointment for another brother being lost. Jacob might even die out of heartache in losing Benjamin. But each one of the brothers had their own families. At this point, they were grown, and their father's disappointment and his heartache didn't really matter much to them previously. But their actions here in verse 13 are not ones of relief, right? They're not ones of joy. They're ones of immediate sorrow and grief. We're told that they tore their clothes, which was an act of grief and deep heartache. Not only did they not leave Benjamin to fend for himself, we're told that they loaded their donkeys and they went back to the city to face Joseph all together. Now, maybe this grief was because they were still unsure if they were free. Possibly they had promised all of them would be the slaves if one of them actually had the cup. They'd given their word about that. And even though Joseph's servant seemed to have taken those terms and altered them and given innocence to the rest of them and not required all of them to return, maybe they thought that since they'd given their word or they were confused about the situation that they would still be required to come back to Joseph to make this official determination. So here they come. Verse 14, "When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?' And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.'" As we continue to read on through this, I think it's made clear why these brothers returned. It wasn't out of a sense of where they thought they had to return or that they thought they'd be in trouble if they didn't return. They returned to Joseph's house here, and we're told that Joseph is still there. He's still in the house. They hadn't gone very far. Joseph had this planned out. He was there anticipating their return, or at least wondering if it would be only Benjamin returning. As soon as they got there, they fell on the ground before him. For the second time, we're told that they had fulfilled Joseph's dreams as he told them they would years ago. Two dreams, two times that this is fulfilled. As they fall before Joseph, he begins to question them about why they had done such a thing to take his cup of divination. He says, "Didn't you know that a man like me would be able to practice divination? Or didn't you know that I'd be able to find out that my cup has been taken?" It's interesting that he tells them he was able to figure out this by divination, or he could figure this out by divination, but they were actually holding the cup he supposedly could practice divination through. He obviously had not done this, but it would appear the brothers were too distraught to think much at this point or to question anything about this. And Judah speaks up on behalf of the brothers. Oddly enough, if you noticed, he didn't deny their guilt. You would have thought that had been the first thing he did would deny the rest of their guilt and throw blame on the one who actually had the cup, right? It's possible that he actually believed Benjamin had taken the cup, that he'd done this on purpose. I mean, there's no way that any of them would have begun to think that this leader of Egypt would have put this cup in Benjamin's bag. Notice, though, that Judah, again, does not point the finger at Benjamin here. He didn't point it and hope that the guilt would fall on him alone and they'd just be able to leave. He puts the guilt on all of them. Notice also that he states God had found out their guilt. Possibly this is a response to Joseph's statement about divination, but even if it was, Judah here, in declaring God's name, is declaring that it was God, the one true God, who had found out their guilt. Judah seems to be alluding more than just this guilt of this cup being in their bag. I believe the weight and guilt of their evil toward Joseph all those years ago had finally caught up to them. And as he acknowledges this, he pleads with Joseph. What can they possibly do, or what could they possibly say to be found innocent of this action? What can they possibly do to be kept from being slaves? My, how the tables have turned, right? It was once Joseph begging for his freedom. Now it's his brothers begging for their freedom. At this point, Joseph had to be feeling some hope, not in his brothers begging of freedom and the tables being turned, but hope that they had changed from who they once were. In this statement, Judah, speaking for all of his brothers, seemed to show a heart very different than that one they had all those years ago. But Joseph still puts them to the test one final time. He makes it clear that it is only Benjamin that will be found guilty, since he's the one who had the cup in his bag. The rest were free to go. Joseph would see once and for all whether his brothers here were the still same selfish men or whether they had in fact changed. In verses 18 through 34, we get a response from Judah, and we see the true heart of Judah at this point in what would seem to be the heart of the brothers. Verses 18 through 34 read, "Then Judah went up to him and said, 'O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you were like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have a father and an old man and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then he said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." We said to the Lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me and said, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one from me also, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to the Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Judah again steps forward as the spokesman for his brothers here. Now normally this would have fallen to the eldest, Reuben. Judah had pledged himself to Jacob as the one responsible for Benjamin, though, when they left. So Judah steps up to speak on behalf of the brothers. Further, Reuben's right as the firstborn would later be stripped by Jacob because of his sin back in chapter 35. And Judah is already beginning to take the role of the firstborn here at this point, it seems. Most of what Judah states here we already know because we have been part of the narrative each step of the way. You have to remember, though, that Joseph is hearing some of this for the first time. Judah reminds him of how their feelings, he reminds them of how their first meeting had gone. They had been accused of being spies, and Joseph had questioned them. In doing so, he had asked whether they had a father or a brother. They told him the truth concerning their brothers and father. Judah reminded them, or him, that he had demanded their younger brother be brought back to him, otherwise they'd have no food. Again, Joseph, I'm sure, remembered all of that. But he had no idea what conversation took place when his brothers had gotten home. Judah is about to tell them, though. As we know, when they return, they told Jacob what Joseph had said. To little avail at first, but eventually, once the grain was gone, they pleaded to return with Benjamin again. Judah relays to Joseph here how distraught Jacob had become about this request. Not only in the prospect of losing Benjamin, but in the fact that he had lost Joseph as well. This brought back those feelings and that knowledge of losing Joseph. It is very clear here, once again, that Jacob obviously loved Rachel and her two children more than he did any of the other brothers. So it's made clear again yet in this passage. While they had no right to do what they did to Joseph, it is a little understandable, or you at least have to feel a little sorry for these brothers to know and have a father who clearly loved them less than he did their other two brothers. This should also continue to drive home the point to us that favoritism among your children is a very bad thing. It can lead your children to internal and external problems. And if God has blessed you with multiple children, then they should each get your unbiased love and attention. Now, after Judah finishes telling Joseph about his father and what he feared would happen if he came back without Benjamin, he makes this statement that Jacob's life was bound up in Benjamin. The loss of a child must be devastating. There's no question. It's honestly a great fear I have, just as I'm sure any parent does from time to time. Ultimately, though, our lives should not be bound up in our children, especially in the way that Jacob's life seemed to be bound up in Benjamin at this point. Benjamin's very existence seemed to exist in the life of Benjamin. Benjamin was not a small child at this point either. He was a grown man. Not that your love for your child is less when they grow older, but there's a transition in how you view them. When they're two, they are constantly at your feet, and you have a constant sense of protection and care that you have to provide them. They demand more attention and they demand more focus for obvious reasons. But once they're grown, they go out on their own. They begin caring for themselves. And the focus and attention you had on them at two, it decreases in ways. changes in ways. Or at the very least, it shifts to your new grandchild. Jacob's focus and attention seems to be still bound up in Benjamin, though, despite his age. And if we aren't careful, we end up doing the same thing if we allow our children's lives to become more important than anyone or anything else. I'm certainly not saying that our children do not deserve our attention. They don't deserve our love. They don't deserve our energy. They do. And I'm certainly not saying that we should replace those things for our children with TV or social media or any other worldly pleasure. But I am saying that our children can become an idol. And that's just as wrong as any other idol. And Jacob is a fruit of this, I believe, a product of this here. Here in our text, Judah knows this favoritism, though. Judah knows this favoritism that his father had for Benjamin and for Joseph previously. But instead of being bitter, he tells Joseph that he had taken this pledge of safety for Benjamin, and that he could not bear to see the blame and the guilt in his father's eyes if he were to return and Benjamin not be with him. He's convinced that this guilt would extend to cause the very death of his father by not returning with Benjamin. So he pleaded to take Benjamin's place. I can't help but think we can't help but see a picture of Christ's substitutionary redemption a little here on the cross in Judah. Benjamin was guilty, at least in the eyes of Judah, it appeared. Judah was not. Judah did not have the cup in his bag. But Judah was willing to take this punishment for Benjamin. We should note also the stark difference in Judah's proposal here to Jacob and to Joseph on behalf of Benjamin as opposed to Reuben's. Reuben had been the first to speak up back when the brothers had first returned without Simeon, if you remember. And he had proposed to take responsibility for taking Benjamin back and to get Simeon and to get more food. If you recall, though, Reuben had pledged something as well. Not himself. He proposed that his two sons be put to death. He offered their lives up if Benjamin did not return with him. Not that losing a child wouldn't be a sacrifice, but Reuben's offer was both flat out wrong, and it was an attempt to put punishment on someone else instead of himself. And to be fair to Reuben, when Joseph was first taken by his brothers, Reuben was the first to speak up, or the one who spoke up, to not kill Joseph, and had intended to rescue him and return him back to his father safely. For some reason, though, he had left Joseph alone with his brothers after helping throw him into the pit, and then when he returned, he found that Joseph had been sold into slavery already. He was gone. Chapter 37 tells us that he tore his clothes as well when he found this out. It would seem he was distraught, and he was also in grief over this. But his words in verse 30 of chapter 37 give us insight into his reason for this. He said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" As the eldest, Reuben was afraid he would be held responsible by his father for what had happened to Joseph, and that evil that had happened to Joseph would then fall on him. His motives were purely self-serving. Once he found a way to save himself, it seems he was fine with Joseph's fate and hurt that it would cause his father. He returned along with the plan with his brothers. Here, though, we see Judah is willing to sacrifice himself completely in place of Benjamin. He's willing to take on the punishment so that Benjamin could go free and so that his father would be preserved. This is different than Reuben. Judah's actions here are an example, I believe, or an Old Testament example of 1 John 3:16, which reads, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." And that's how we end this chapter, basically with a cliffhanger. Will Joseph accept Judah's plea? Will he take Judah as a slave or Benjamin? Is he still holding anger and bitterness towards his brothers? All of these questions will be answered in next chapter. Now, we have been in this narrative of Joseph, and more specifically, the story of his dealing with his brothers for a few chapters, as I mentioned to begin with. In this chapter, though, we've already seen the working of God in the hearts of Joseph's brothers, in the hearts of the men who will become God's chosen nation, Israel. I know when we read through this section of Genesis, we always want to focus on Joseph. And for good reason. And we've noted those reasons as we've gone through them. And we'll note them some more next week, I believe. Or the week, yeah, it will be next week. He is a wonderful example to us in many ways. And we are meant to see him as an example so that we can have another godly example in Scripture and how to mold our lives. But we shouldn't skip past the work that God has done in these brothers over these years. Their repentance and sorrow is on display, I believe, in this chapter. And forgiveness and reconciliation is on the horizon for these men, despite how despicable their actions had been prior. Judah specifically is showing himself to be a godly leader in his actions here. This is a good reminder for us that we should not refuse to forgive someone for their sins against us. Although most of us are familiar with how Joseph will respond to Judah's plea, we haven't covered it yet. But we know what our example is and how we are to forgive those who act evil toward or do evil towards us. As just recently was mentioned in a sermon by Todd, as Christ was being crucified, he was repeatedly saying, "Father, forgive them." No matter the hurt or sin, as children of God, we are to have hearts bent on forgiveness. I know that's not easy. It's not easy a lot of times. And I don't say that lightly. Forgiveness can be difficult. Of course, at times we can make that even more difficult. But hatred and bitterness is really just sin eating away at us inside. We have to forgive and be bent on forgiveness. Further, we should realize that anyone can change by the grace of God. We have a tendency to look at people and think they're lost causes, right? There's a saying that we tend to live by, unfortunately, and it goes like this: people never change. They are who they are, and they'll always be that way. By thinking in those terms, though, we become much less likely to forgive. We become much less likely to show love. And we become much less likely to spread the gospel. And honestly, left to our own sin nature, people do never change, right? We are chained down by sin and by our depraved nature. But here's the good news. God is the breaker of chains. The actions of Joseph's brothers were inexcusable and evil. They, much like the Apostle Paul, were not candidates that we would peg as men who God would change, much less use in the mighty way. But we have God's inspired word to show us otherwise. No one is too far gone for God. The truth is that prior to the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, we all were just as lost as anyone else. None of us had any hope in and of ourselves. We needed Christ's righteousness as much as anyone else. Let's not write anyone off. This is really a great transition in the story of the nation of Israel, this chapter, and in the salvation story, really. Israel as a nation leaves us with a bad taste in our mouths quite often in the Old Testament. Their patriarchs here were not any different for the most part. We've had a bad taste in our mouths because of their selfishness and their sinfulness. But this chapter is a bright one as we look at them. We get a glimpse of godliness showing through them. This chapter is really a pivotal chapter in God's plans. He'd foretold that Abraham's descendants would be in Egypt until he was finished with the inhabitants in the land of Canaan. And to this point, that had not happened yet. They still were not there. And speaking again from a human perspective, we have no idea what Joseph would have done had the brothers treated Benjamin in the same way that they did him. It is entirely likely that he would have not allowed them to return to Egypt or at all, or even would have allowed them to live. It's entirely possible he would have allowed them to starve or would have allowed them to be put to death had they returned, and then the line of Christ through Judah would have been gone. Now, God's plan of salvation would have ended very early had that taken place, right? But God's sovereign. God's sovereign over this. He gave the brothers a heart of repentance. He would be faithful to his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and his promise to the whole world in the garden, and he would preserve the line of Christ. No matter how things might look to us on the surface at times, God's plan will never be thwarted. Not by man, not by Satan. If he was able to simultaneously hang on the cross, suffer, and die, yet keep the world perfectly spinning and moving, He can work everything else out. Stand with me.